We're going to talk about the betrayal, and then, Lord willing, we'll talk about the dispute the disciples had about who was the greatest, which is quite an ironic thing to be doing on the very night that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about being betrayed, the very night he institutes the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine that the dispute amongst the disciples is which one of them was the greatest of all, which one of them was more powerful, which one of them would rule better in the kingdom of God? Luke chapter 22, verse 21. In Luke's account, this is after the institution of the Lord's Supper. I would just say this as a note. I don't think that this is chronological. Luke is speaking in putting themes together. The other passages would tell us that this would take place before the institution of the Lord's Supper. He says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question amongst themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And Luke continues on with this thematic approach as he says, "But there was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves.'" And that's how far we'll go today by God's grace. And I think when you see that last part there, you can certainly picture John 13, can you not? When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the table and washed the feet of his disciples. We'll be looking at that today also. But first of all, the hand of the betrayer is with me on the table. Verses 21, 22, and 23. And this we see in Luke's account of the betrayal. And there's something that we need to remember as we come to this account. There's something that's very human that's going on here. Here's 12 men and the Lord Jesus Christ that have been together for 3 years. And the word comes out, "One of you will betray me." And humanly speaking, there were only two people in the room that day that knew who it was. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly who it was that would betray him. And Judas Iscariot knew exactly who it was also, because he had already made the deal with the scribes and Pharisees to turn Christ over to him. Christ knew when he chose Judas, that Judas was the son of perdition, an antichrist, if you will, who had proved not to be a true disciple at all. Christ knew that, but interestingly enough, none of the other disciples did. And so only two people knew, Jesus and Judas. Well, let's turn to Matthew 26. We find a little more information in Matthew's account of the betrayal. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew and Mark are very, very similar, so we won't look at Mark's account. We'll just look at Matthew's. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 20. "Now when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' Then he answered and said, 'He who dippeth his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.'" That's an incredible passage, if you think about what's happening here. I find myself thinking, Judas, just who do you think you are? Judas, don't you know who it is that you're dealing with? Judas, you can fool all the other disciples, but how can you even begin to think that you can fool the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus had already pointed out the plot. Jesus already proved that he knew what was going to happen. And this is just another proof of total depravity, if you think about it, because men are blind when left in their sins, and willingly blind. So all the disciples go around the table and say, "Lord, is it I?" Not trusting their own hearts, fearful that they may be the betrayer, they may be the one that turns their back on the Lord, they may be the one that sells him out. There's one that's sitting there knowing that he is the one. And he has the temerity to say, Lord, is it I? A rhetorical question that expects the answer, no, it's not you. Of course not. The way he phrases it expects that type of an answer, even though he knew and he knew that Jesus knew. It's an incredible thought when you think about it. But again, it shows the blindness of men and what men will do. I remember a preacher named Tom Smith that's in West Virginia. He said something that I've never forgotten, and a few of you were in the room when he said it. He said that when men are in the midst of their sin and wanting the sin with all of their hearts, they'll swim through the very fires of hell to grasp after their sin. And I believe that's true. And it doesn't make sense. Humanly speaking, it's illogical. But whoever said that sin was logical, whoever said that sin makes sense. Sin is insanity. Well, there's two words of warning here, but also a word of comfort. The word of warning would be that false believers are content to sin and get away with their sin with the full knowledge that God knows all about their sin, but they're content to go on sinning as long as men do not find out. See, character is what you are in the dark. Character is what you are when there's no one there to catch you. Character is what you will get away with if you can and if you could. Judas shows forth his character. Even though the full light of day has been shown upon him, he still keeps up the charade. False believers are content to sin, even knowing that God knows, as long as other men do not find out. And it's interesting, even though Jesus Christ tells them plainly, the other disciples still hadn't figured it out, had they? They still didn't know it was Judas, even though he said that it was. Second of all, false believers do not even understand the wickedness of their own heart, and they refuse to repent in the face of direct warnings, whether by scripture or by exhortation. False believers will refuse to repent. We could say, humanly speaking, that this was one more chance for Judas to change his mind. One more opportunity for him to heed the call. But he wouldn't. We could even say it was ordained that he wouldn't, which would be true, because he was the son of perdition who had been prophesied about. But that didn't stop the word from going forth to him. That didn't stop the call from going out to him. That didn't stop the appeal from going out to him for him to change his ways and repent. But then there's a word of comfort that we give in the midst of this about true believers. Those things are all true about false believers, but true believers, they often do doubt their own sincerity. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever doubted your love for the Lord? Have you maybe even had doubts about whether God is real and maybe you're all just part of a fantasy and you're deceived and you've just bought into a system and it really isn't true and maybe you need to reconsider and those fleeting thoughts have gone through your mind? True believers do sometimes think like that. They sometimes do have failing, faulting moments. I think Simon Peter is a classic example of that. We'll talk about him in just a little bit before we're done. But who loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than Simon Peter? I would challenge us all to remember how much he loved the Lord and how dedicated he was to the Lord and how he really was willing to give up his life for the Lord. But the Lord left him to himself for just a few minutes. And he was able to deny the Lord three times. We remember Simon Peter for denying the Lord, but the bulk of Scripture shows him as a strong, powerful man who loved the Lord and was a strong leader amongst the disciples. He's probably the oldest. He was probably the eldest amongst them. Turn to John 13. All the other disciples feared that maybe they were the one. Judas knew that he was the one, and he had no fear at all. True believers sometimes do doubt their own sincerity. But we turn again to John's account of the betrayal. It's worth reading again, this time in verse 21. Let's pick it up from there. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And just a short aside there, it's probably almost assuredly the Apostle John himself that's writing this. That's not 100%, but I would have no reason to doubt it. And it's also probably true that, as I said, Peter was the oldest amongst them and kind of took a leadership role because of his elder position. John was the youngest and probably the most tender among them. Again, we can't prove that, but tradition says that such is the case. And so here we have John apparently sitting at the place that all the other disciples wanted to be sitting at. And we'll deal with that in just a minute. But they had to sit themselves some way, right? They're at the Last Supper, so to speak. You've seen the picture of the 12 as they gather around Jesus. That isn't necessarily the way they did it, but that made a nice way for, I think it was Da Vinci, to be able to paint it and show everybody's faces, right? So, but as they were all around the table together that way, as they partook together, there was the dispute that we'll see in a few moments about who will be sitting where and who is the greatest. Well, somehow John got there, and John is leaning on his bosom. And so we find that Peter motioned to John to ask who it was of whom he spoke. See, they didn't think it was Judas. They didn't all say, we're finally going to reveal that Judas guy. We knew he was a crook from the beginning. And such is not the case at all. So then Jesus answered and said, "It's to be whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." Now, this was not an unusual action. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago that dipping the sop and distributing it was part of the Passover meal. And it would have been likely that he would have dipped the sop and gave it to every single one of them. But here's something he's telling John personally. He says, "Look, I'm going to dip it now, and I'm going to give it to the one that's betraying me." So it should have been known. It should have been understood. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. This was not the first time, but you might notice back at verse number 2, Satan already having entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. But after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." This was said publicly. This was said audibly so all could hear it. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him, not even John, who had plainly asked, "Who is it?" Jesus said, "The one I give a piece of bread to right now." Gives it, and then he says, "What you do, do quickly." But humanly speaking, you say, "Well, how could that be? How could they?" Well, our minds are always blinded to spiritual truth unless the Lord opens our eyes to them. So that's one explanation. There's also another explanation. Would you really expect, if you're saying one of you will betray me, and you're saying it with sorrow, you're saying it with anguish, and everybody's saying, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Would you really expect you then to turn to your betrayer and say, "Now go do what you're supposed to do"? That wouldn't be what you'd expect, right? You'd expect them instead to expose him, the other disciples to jump on him and stop him and quell the rebellion. So there's a spiritual dynamic to this, but there's also a human dynamic that I think we can see of why they really didn't understand. And John even goes on to tell us what was in his own mind and what in the mind of the other disciples, if they talked about it with each other later, because no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box. By the way, he was their treasurer. They trusted him enough to keep the money box, even though John tells us earlier in his gospel that Judas was a thief and used to steal from that very same money box, they found out later. But Judas had the money box, and Jesus must have said, "Well, go buy the things that we need. We're short of some things. Go buy the things we need." Or maybe he was supposed to go give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. There's only one person in that room besides Jesus that knew why that bread was given, and there was only one person that knew the purpose for which he was going. That was Judas himself. How ironic it would be. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself that would send him forth to do the dastardly deed. When you think about it, that causes some people problems. That causes some people trouble. They say, well, how could that possibly be? That's not fair. That's not right. Judas did what he wanted to do. Judas did what he did willingly. Judas did what he did with his full heart. Eventually, he'd come to his senses, right? Eventually, he'd realize how foolish he'd been. He'd realize how stupid he was, if you want to put it that way, and how wicked he had been. Judas would be full of remorse, humanly speaking. And what would his action be? Would he repent? Would he ask God's forgiveness? Would he go up to Christ in the midst of the trial and say, I need to die along with him, for I also deserve to die? Well, he took his own life. He committed suicide in sorrow. But Simon Peter, who denied the Lord, of course, because he did know the Lord, went out and wept bitterly. So we see a contrast between a saved man and a lost man, a man that was doomed to perdition and a man that was a child of God. Well, back to Luke 22. Luke 22, we find another incident. Like I said, Luke is not chronological. He's thematic as he writes. And he brings us to another thing that was happening and going on. And we don't know if it happened before the feast. Probably did. Probably on the way to the feast, this dispute was going on. And then as they entered the room, I'm imagining that as they got around the table, they were trying to figure out, okay, who's going to sit where? Because in those days, you might remember, and we still do it today to some extent, like at weddings and things like that, there's special seats of honor, there's a head table, and where we sit people has some significance to it sometimes, not always, but sometimes it does. Well, it certainly did in those days, too, as you had a feast. There was the host of the feast, and he would seat the people. And the Bible talks much about this. The Bible also talks about many times that the disciples were talking with each other about who was the greatest and disputing it. There really is no reason to think that this is the same time as any other time. It would appear that Luke alone mentions this particular time. Luke also mentions an earlier time. Matthew, Mark, and John also mention other times too, when this dispute came up amongst the disciples and Christ had to, of course, quell it. But look at verse 24. There was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Make a note of that if you would. We'll mention that in just a second. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So the occasion of the dispute, of course, is the seating at the Last Supper. And evidently, they arranged the seating somehow. They all got their particular places. Maybe they weren't all that happy about how it happened to be. There was some grumbling. There was some complaining. There was some murmuring about the way that things had fallen out. And here they are on the occasion of the most solemn time of all, worrying about themselves and what their own petty differences. John 13. But Christ begins to speak about his kingdom. I would imagine the foot washing takes place. And then what Luke tells us is part of the aftermath of it when he talks about the kingdom. As Christ says, those who rule, they rule with power. Those who rule, they rule with force. And those that are weak, of course, are ruled by oppressors. And then when the roles are reversed and the weak become strong, they throw their oppressors off and they rule the kingdom. That's the human affairs of men. It's always been like that. And it's a little harder for us to understand as Americans, because we are privileged to live as free men, something very rare in this world and something even more rare in human history. But you notice what Christ said in Luke 22. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. He talks about the Gentiles or the nations. The way that nations rule is by force and by power. And then when the man gets himself into authority, he calls himself the benefactor. And there's a reason that Christ used that word. You arrogant, euergetes. Euergetes was a Hellenistic term that was used by the men themselves that were in power to call themselves the benefactors. But the people, of course, didn't always consider it that way, right? They were being ruled. They didn't always consider that person that was ruling over them with a rod of iron to be a benefactor, to be a person that was really helping. And what you could do in Greek is by changing two simple little letters, you could change the word benefactor to evildoer. And that was done all the time. The people would talk about the benefactor in public. In private, they'd talk about the evildoer, as they were talking about the rulers that were ruling them in that way. Christ says, it must not be so with you. And it's really an amazing thing, if you think about it, how Christ has set up rule in his kingdom. Of course, there is a great equality of all within Christ. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, but there has to be lines of authority. So when he has those that are going to have authority in the church, what does he call them? Does he call them masters? Does he call them lords? Does he call them popes? Or does he call them ministers? And at the very root of the word is servant. And those that are actually charged with leadership are those that are the servers, those that are to be underneath, those that are to give their lives to help. And that's the way it has to be in Christ's kingdom, and it certainly isn't that way in the political realm of this world, is it? The politicians of our world live to enrich themselves. They may help and they may do good, but basically they're in it for their own good, is when it's all said and done. But it's not to be that way amongst Christ's people. And Christ shows us that here in John 13, and we won't read it again. But verses 1 through 11 especially talk about this. And then when we get to verse number 12, let me read that again. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And that basically is the parallel passage that we see Luke talking about in the passage we just read about the benefactors. The disciples had a dispute. Who was the greatest? And Christ knew this dispute was going on, although it was probably going on covertly. They weren't making an outward display of it, but no doubt they were shooting angry glances at one another. No doubt they were feeling a little bit of hostility towards John, who had managed to get that particular seat that they wished that they had. It'd be interesting to know where Judas had placed himself in this particular setting, but we know this. Close enough to Jesus, would Jesus be able to hand him a piece of bread, right? We don't know exactly how it was that night. But Jesus, realizing the dispute going on, realizing the problem that existed, realizing the dissension amongst his disciples at this most opportune time, at this most difficult time in his own personal life, stops, and without saying a word, picks up a basin, picks up a towel, and begins to wash their feet. Now, that's quite foreign to our culture. But how often does it come up in the New Testament? Quite a bit, actually. Because Mary, Lazarus' sister, washed Christ's feet with costly ointment. You might remember earlier in the book of Luke, there was another woman who washed Christ's feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And culturally, it was the custom of the day to bathe before an important meal. And so you'd take a bath, you'd get cleaned up, and then you'd travel by foot on a dusty road to your host's house. And there, once you got there, generally, one of the lower slaves would remove your sandals and wash your feet. You didn't need a bath and you didn't take a bath, but they'd wash the dust of the road off your feet. And basically, you were clean, except for the surface dust of the road that they washed off for you. Christ gets up and performs this role of a lowly servant, something that none of the other disciples were willing to do for each other. No one else had bothered. No one else was willing to humble themselves to do this lowly job. Why? Because they all wanted to be the greatest. They weren't going to wash someone else's feet. when they were the ones that wanted to be seen as the most important ones of all. Now, I think it's important to note that Christ wasn't instituting a new ordinance for the church. We don't have baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. That isn't a necessity, and that's not what was happening here. What we have here instead is a physical parable. How could God condescend to be a foot washer? Now, he'd already condescended to become a man, right? And that was a far, far greater condescension. But how could he condescend to be a foot washer? And he would further condescend to be the sin bearer. So this whole idea of condescension already was true. But you can see the human drama play out. The Lord comes to Peter. And I'm not one that likes to criticize Peter a whole lot, as I said a few moments ago. I think that we ought to identify with Peter and see him as a real human being and even emulate much of what he says. A lot of what he said out of ignorance. A lot of what he said out of impudence. But don't we do the same things? The Lord comes to him, and Simon Peter says, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And I can understand that. Wouldn't you be tempted to do the same thing? Wouldn't you be tempted to say, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Let me wash your feet. I should be washing your feet. You're the master. You're the host. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. I don't know why the other disciples didn't say that. Maybe they were too embarrassed. Maybe Jesus went to Peter first. Don't know what the reason is, but Peter dared to stand up and say, no, you won't wash my feet. I won't allow it. Peter thought he was being humble. He thought he was doing the right thing. Of course, true humility and true obedience is doing whatever God commands, even if it's distasteful, right? So Christ says, I need to wash you, or I have no part in you. And everything changed, didn't it? Then don't just wash my feet, wash me all over. Everything needs to be washed by you. Christ says, no, that's already been done. And Peter, no doubt, relented and allowed that. Now, there's spiritual significance here. And it's really important that we understand the spiritual significance because there's something that's being written for us to understand here. And it's made plain in the conversation that Christ and Peter have. You see, if it was only about service, if it was only about who's the greatest and who's the less, then a great message is being taught here, and it certainly is that. We can't divorce it from its context. It is the whole idea of service. But there's more than service here. Look at verse number 8 again. You shall never wash my feet, Peter said. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part. Now, if it was only about service, that wouldn't have been said. It was a lesson in humility. It was also a picture of redemption. And this we see in verses 10 and 11 when Jesus says, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Of course, speaking about Jesus. And we're also speaking about regeneration, are we not? There's one whose heart has not been changed. There's one who does not have the new birth. There's one who's not been cleansed by Jesus Christ himself. And the foot washing symbolizes, I think, sanctification. But the bath symbolizes regeneration. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The same author tells us something about this whole idea of being defiled with sin as we walk through this world. Not totally defiled, not able to lose our salvation, but defiled nonetheless and dirtied by sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're obviously talking in a Christian context, are we not? I think we can all agree, okay, this is written to Christians, this is written to those that know him, this is written to those that have already been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and had their sins forgiven. Verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Spiritually speaking, we need to keep clean. It's called sanctification. We need to ask God's forgiveness daily for the sins we commit. They're covered by the blood of Christ. That's done at justification. Justification is the declaration that God says our sins are forgiven. Regeneration is the change of heart that He gives us when He's done that. And from that flows sanctification, which of course is our growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we still sin, we continue to sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. We can call out to Jesus Christ. He pleads for us, and He's faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the problem with Judas was simply this. Judas, the foot washing didn't do him any good. I mean, his feet got washed like everybody else's. Christ didn't come to Judas and say, okay, I'm going to skip you because you're the betrayer. I'm going to go on. He washed his feet like he washed everyone else's feet, which, by the way, was another call of repentance. It should have been another call of humility to Judas, as he knew in his heart that he was the betrayer, as he knew that Christ knew that he was the betrayer. He allows Christ to wash his feet, but the foot washing doesn't no good. Why? Because he never had the bath. See, without the bath, he was still filthy. Without the bath, he was still dirty. Without the bath, he was still in his sins. Spiritually, he had never had regeneration. Spiritually, he had never had the bath. And that made the difference. All of our sins are as filthy rags. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His people are saved by the blood of Christ. Well, that's about all we have time to go through the scriptures with today. But let me make some extended applications to you and try to tie all this together. First of all, I'd say this. The means of grace are given to us to build up Christians, but they don't build up lost people. Lost people can partake in the means of grace, but it doesn't build them up in their soul because it really isn't grace to them. What I mean by the means of grace is lost people can hear the word preached. But unless the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to the heart, it really doesn't do them any good. In fact, the savor of life unto life for the Christian becomes the savor of death to death for the lost person. The very word that he hears, instead of saving him, if it doesn't save him, condemns him and makes him even more responsible before God. A lost person could partake of the Lord's Supper like we just did. A lost person could do that, but there will be no grace dispensed to them. There won't be salvation given and forgiveness of sins to come. It will be nothing to him, or if anything, it will be condemnation to him. I think we could say that in Judas' case, the foot washing didn't make him better. In Judas' case, the foot washing made him worse. He sinned even more in the light of more grace, love, and mercy. He sinned against knowledge. He sinned against light. He sinned with all the benefits of grace going on around him. Those very same benefits were not helping him at all. He never personally participated in the grace. We could liken it to a child that grows up in church but never comes to grace himself. A child that hears the gospel every week, a gospel that is taught maybe by their parents, the ways of truth and righteousness. They hear so much good doctrine. They hear so much truth. They hear so much from the Word. They're taught so much in the way of practical living. To reject Christ in the midst of all of that is a fearful thing, my friends. And Judas Iscariot is a picture of one that did exactly that. Second of all, to change the application just a little bit, let me just say this. There's a lot in this particular passage that speaks to me as an elder, speaks to me as one that is an elder, one that is a pastor, about how we need to treat professing Christians within the church. Now, you see, Judas was a false believer, right? But he shared in the physical benefits of the true believers, even though Christ knew his heart. But you see, that's the secret. Christ knew his heart. Christ knows those that are his. But we can't with certainty know that. It's not our job to know that. We preach the word. We tell the truth. We listen to people. We help them. We try to instruct them in their spiritual walk. When you join the church here, what do? We ask for your testimony. We bring you into the office. We talk to you about your testimony. We try to make sure that you truly do know this Lord Jesus Christ as best as we can tell. And that's our job, and that's what we're supposed to do as pastors. But we can't know your heart. That's an impossibility. Only God can know the heart. And if we think we know your heart, then we're deceived. And we need to be very, very cautious that we're not in the business of motive reading. And so what do? Well, we can't read the heart, so we take people at their word. And we say, okay, professed Christian, shows forth good knowledge, shows forth a love for Jesus Christ. We believe that they're a Christian. And of course, by their fruits, you'll know them. That's why one of the reasons church discipline exists, by the way. A false believer eventually will prove himself to be false. And church discipline exists for that very reason, so that they can be exhorted and warned, and if necessary, of course, marked out amongst them. So Christ reads hearts perfectly. But woe be to the pastors who would try to take Christ's job and be a heart reader. That's not our job. And we need to make sure that we don't infringe upon that area that belongs to him. You know, Christ protected Judas. But Christ protected Judas even though he exposed him. But Christ didn't expose him in such a way to stop him. But there's one other thing Christ did too, if you think about it. Christ protected his disciples from Judas. He didn't let Judas do them any harm. And so that's the other aspect too. We just need to be cautious as pastors that we don't let people in a congregation that would be such that they would want to do harm to the people of God make sure that they don't either. So elders have to exercise extreme caution and not harm true believers by unjustly reading their motives or allow things to go on that, of course, would be great harm to the body as such. So it takes a lot of wisdom, and we just ask prayer for those that are pastors, and Pastor Jeff and myself in this congregation, and, of course, pastors in general. Then let me just turn the application to you on two parts now. Are you a Peter, or are you a Judas? And as you sit there, I pray that you would find yourself in one category or the other. Are you a Peter, or are you a Judas? And when it comes to being a Peter, I can relate to that. Because I would have done the same thing. I would have probably said the same things. I wouldn't have wanted Christ to wash my feet. But we must. We must let Christ cleanse us because we're incapable of cleansing ourselves. And Christ had to go to the tree to pay for your sins and my sins. And it hurts us to see him humiliated. It pains us to see him made sin for us. Our own sins testify against us that we're not worthy of this. And that's the whole point of grace. You're not worthy. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Doesn't matter how hard you try. You'll never become worthy to receive grace. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. It would be works. We're humble. We're poor. We're wretched. We're vile. And we're beggars. And if we ever do receive grace, it's because God gave it to us. He gave it to us out of his mercy. Peter was a man that loved the Lord, even though he wasn't perfect. He certainly wasn't perfect. But are you a Peter? Are you a man? Are you a woman that does love the Lord? The root of the matter is with you. You do care. You fail. You stumble. You need to have your feet washed from time to time as you confess your sins. But you belong to him. Or are you a Judas? Are you pretending to be a Christian? one of my privileges and duties is to talk to people about their assurance of salvation. People ask, how do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know that God's accepted me? Maybe I'll turn out to be deceived and be a branch for the burning. Let me say this. Judas wasn't deceived. Judas knew exactly what he was. And that ought to comfort our hearts. Because I believe it's really true that false believers know that they're false believers. Fakes know that they're fakes. And frauds know that they're frauds. And Judas knew all the time that he was a fraud. He was stealing and he was thieving. And he should have known that he was different from the other disciples. But you know why he didn't know that? Because he figured, oh, they're all just like me. In my heart, that's the way I am. That's the way they are too. He didn't really understand the difference. But he knew it wasn't real. And he just figured everybody else was going along for the ride like he was. My friend, if you're a deceiver, if you're a Judas, you should know it. You should know whether you love Christ or not. I didn't say how much you know, but you know if you do. The Christian heart cries out, I do love him, but I don't love him as much as I wish that I did. Well, on earth, you never will. So that's going to be the mark of whether you're a Christian or not. You'll never have assurance. Because you'll never love him as much as you should. You say, well, I still sin. Well, if you told me that you didn't sin, I'd have to take you to 1 John chapter 1 and call you sorry, but you're a liar. But that's what the Word of God says. Of course you still sin. You're in the flesh, and as long as you're in the flesh, you will sin. But do you love him? Have you come to him for salvation? Have you come to him with nothing in your hand? And said, I can't do anything, but Lord, you can do everything. Save me, a poor, wretched sinner. Deserving to die. Deserving of eternal hell. It doesn't always work this way, but one of the things I've seen happen to people just experientially is usually people that are really extremely worried about their salvation, and it goes on for years or goes on for an extended period of time, what they're really afraid of is going to hell. They don't want to go to hell. I can't blame them. But that's what they're afraid of, is going to hell. And sometimes I've seen it be such that if people come to the end of themselves and they're willing to call out to God and say, God, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to pray. I'm going to glorify your name. And if at the end of time you send me to hell and I burn for all eternity to your glory, then let that be the case. I'm going to serve you. I've actually seen people gain salvation or assurance of their salvation that way. They've gotten over their fear and instead trusted God. That whatever God does is right. And whatever he's going to do, I can leave my soul in his hands and trust him with my soul. You can't trust yourself with your soul. So why not trust him with your soul? Are you a sinner? Then there's hope for you, because that's all that Jesus saves is sinners. If you're in the class of those that are sinners, then you can be saved, because he doesn't call the righteous, but he calls sinners to repentance. Judas didn't turn into a Judas. And if you're a Christian, you're not going to become a Judas either. Not if you love the Lord. You don't become a Judas. Judas always was. That's what he was from the beginning. Even in the upper room, that's what he was, and he knew it. He even allowed the Lord to wash his feet. And then he took the sop, which was a sign of honor at the Passover meal, as you know. And he went out and willfully betrayed the Lord. Are you a Peter or are you a Judas? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction that comes to us today. The drama that played out that very night. 2,000 years later, we still speak about it. and study it and look therein and see the human condition that hasn't changed all that much. Circumstances certainly do change. And we do not go through the same ordeals that they did as far as circumstances. But Lord, the heart of the matter remains the same. Peter, the rest of the disciples, Judas, and the Lord Jesus Christ refusing to lose those that belong to him, as he tells us in John 17, that he would not lose one of them. But one of them that had been among them, one of them that seemed to be a faithful friend, one of them that had been trusted by the other disciples, one that was trusted so much that he carried the money bag and handled the finances for the group, he never belonged to Christ. He was the son of perdition, raised up for the very purposes in the eternal counsels of God, that he who ate bread with him would raise his heel against him. Gracious Father, we pray that we'd be found to be those that love you, serve you, not perfectly, but with a heart of love and service. And we thank you for the grace that you alone can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.